So we talked about identity. This week we're talking about intimacy in terms of communion with Christ. Now that isn't like taking communion as we use those phrase, and that makes us communion. It celebrates the gospel. It recognizes our relationship with him. And yet it can easily come across as a superficial kind of thing. I mean, we think of communion in lots of different ways, and we're going to explore that as we think through the ramifications of why is intimacy so critically important in terms of our walk with Christ? The text we're in is Ephesians 3. I want to read it for you. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, initially, that's going to confuse us. We might kind of look at that and go, why is he praying that for believers? I thought Jesus was already dwelling in their life. Why is he doing this? Well, as we begin to think about it, I want to suggest to you that this text is telling us, in terms of this intimacy, that the nature of a truly successful or a fulfilled life is measured by the quality of our relationship with Christ. We're not even going to start talking about what we're supposed to do for Christ. In fact, that language is probably problematic. But what God leads us to do in terms of good works and how we follow him in doing those good works is very different. That's an extension of our identity in Christ and having this sense of intimacy or abiding in Christ that makes everything that we do meaningful. And so as we begin to think about it, the first thing that we struggle with is when we talk about intimacy, we often think of it as a warm fuzzy. Me and my spouse are getting along this week, and so we're intimacy. We're feeling good about this. We're getting along. There's no big friction points. There's no conflict. We often think of it in those terms. It's not just a feeling of peace or everything is calm and everything's going the way I want it to. And it's not just feeling good about my relationship with Jesus, although that's certainly a ramifications of the idea of intimacy or abiding or remaining in Christ. But there's something far more significant in the relationship to this, and it really comes down to this point that intimacy confirms the gospel in our life. I mean, you just heard Gordy talking about it. He went through Bible college, he was in churches, he was serving in ministry, and yet he's come to the reality that regardless of doing all those things, he wasn't saved. He had not yet come to the reality of surrendering to God through faith in Christ in a way where the Spirit of God now comes and takes up his dwelling in his life. Because that's transforming. I mean, there's lots of people walking around who would claim to be Christians and they live powerless, meaningless lives because, well, it's just another routine as part of the week. And so as we begin to think about it, I was listening to a story that Gary Thomas did in his book, Sacred Marriage. He talks about a businessman getting on the airplane and there's a young man who came in fairly late and he kind of crowded in past him and sat in the seat beside him. So the businessman kind of said, well, you traveling for pleasure or business? And he says, oh, for pleasure. He says, so what's going on? He says, oh, I'm on my honeymoon. And the businessman looked at him and he said, your honeymoon? Like, where's your wife? And he goes, well, we couldn't get seats in the same place, so like she's three or four seats back, so we had to fly separately. And the businessman goes, hey, well, wait a minute. I'd be happy to exchange so that you guys can be together. I mean, if you're going on your honeymoon. He says, no, that's okay. We talked all week, so we're fine. And what we need to realize is that intimacy has to be more than just, I'm okay with everything. And yet it reminds us that often our intimacy with Christ can fall into the same kind of neglect and almost apathy. Oh, well, I talked to Jesus, you know, I got saved and I know that I'm going to heaven, so what's the point? I don't really need to chat with Jesus. I don't really need to walk with Jesus. I mean, it would be helpful, it would be cool, it would make me feel better, but, you know, I think I'm good. I already chatted with him a couple times this last month, so I think it's all right. And the kind of the indifference that creeps into our relationship with Christ can be devastating, and I want to try to paint some of the scenarios for you today that help show you why intimacy is critical. And the first issue is that it actually reaffirms that I've genuinely placed faith in Christ. I'm not faking it. I'm not just conforming to a whole bunch of religious status quo things. I'm not just going through the motions. I'm not just doing religious or spiritual or moral things, but I've actually had an encounter with the God of the universe, and I've surrendered to him in such a way where my faith has been real and genuine, and God has justified and forgiven me of my sin. And so it's easy for us to get into this self-deception that I'm way better shape with God than I actually am. And yet we understand from this prayer that God isn't holding anything back from us, that he, out of the riches of his glory, is going to provide for us all the power we need through the presence of his indwelling spirit in order that this relationship with Christ is the most vibrant and energetic and dynamic and powerful relationship that we have in our life. When I was in Florida for vacation, Barb and I were down there one time and ran into a Christian guy who I've told you about before. I found out he was a Christian about 10 minutes after we met. He showed us some rooms that they offered to us, and we didn't want them because they were kind of like a converted hotel or motel, and I just weren't interested. And we were walking back, and I said, "Are you married?" And he says, "Oh, yeah, that was the second best decision I ever made in my life." I knew instantly this guy was a Christian. And he said it, and he does this all the time on purpose just to create conversation. So I said, "Okay, well, I'll bite on that one. What was your first best decision?" And he immediately popped off. "Man, when I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." And one of the things that we discover in this process is that for the Christian, it's not only the most important decision I make, it's the most important relationship I have. When Barb and I got married, I told her, she was a bit annoyed at it at the time, I said, my relationship with Christ is more important than you. And we had some discussions about that. But the issue is I can't have a proper and genuine relationship and be even close to what God calls me to be with you if this relationship doesn't transform who I am. I'm going to let you down. I'm going to be neglectful. I'm not going to do the things I ought to. I'm going to be selfish. There's all kinds of ramifications if that relationship with Christ isn't driving our relationship and our marriage. And so the intimacy confirms the reality of the gospel in someone's life. But the second element is that intimacy with Christ is evidence of the gospel changing my life now. See, the problem for many of us is, well, I trust Jesus, I get in the door, I become part of his family, and outside of the pressure or the duty of sharing it with someone else, most Christians don't think the gospel has anything to do with their daily living. And when we begin to think that way, we begin to start divorcing ourselves from this relationship with Christ. Remember, Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, 'My righteous one shall live by faith.'" One of the things that I love doing is talking about theology, and I understand the distinction between being saved through the gospel and sanctification. But I often have to remind myself and remind others that it's a little bit like talking about triune God. There's three distinct persons, but it's one God. When you think about the gospel, we are saved, and we can talk endlessly about the theological ramifications of justification and all that that means, and then comes the idea of sanctification. But they're an inseparable unit. To say that I'm saved and then I'm not going to follow Jesus is a travesty of the reality of the gospel. To say that I've trusted Jesus but I'm going to live an unrighteous life is rebellion against the gospel. To say that I've trusted Jesus and I'm not going to deny self and take up my cross and follow Jesus is an affront to the gospel. Because the calling of God is to submit to him and be empowered by a relationship with a person, not just principles or rules or duties or guidelines. It's not a concept, it's a person that we are to be in love with. And so as we begin to think about that, Paul's not praying for unbelievers here. He knows at the bottom of his heart that just because someone's responded to the gospel, there's all kinds of garbage from their past life that can cripple their walk with Jesus. Everyone knows that we can be masters of neglecting the relationships around us, that we can ignore people if we want to. We can become intensely selfish and greedy. And so Paul's saying, listen, one of the things I'm praying for you about is that out of all the riches of God's glory, I want to pray that you experience his profound power through his Spirit, not to build a great church, not to be significant in this life, not to leave a legacy, not to build a business that flourishes. He says, I want you to experience this power so that the living presence of Christ is the most dynamic reality in your life. That's how critical it is. And the fact that he's praying for others shows that one of the greatest ministries that you and I can have is be praying for these realities in the life of fellow believers around us. You know, we'll pray for broken legs and those things, and that's fine. But I think one of the most powerful things we can pray for people around us, other believers, is that God, out of the riches of your grace, I want you to empower Grant with all the strength and power through your Spirit so that Christ is the most living, powerful, dynamic relationship he's got going. We all need it. And yet often it's not part of the focus of our prayers. The third element here is that intimacy with Christ defines the nature of our life. If we enter into this covenant relationship with Jesus, that basically we are now ought to be motivated by a relationship with a person, not by law or rules. It's hard for somebody. Lots of people like things black and white. Just tell me what I need to do so I don't have to think about this. I get it. But the idea is often we should be motivated by our love for Christ, our love for God. I mean, that's the two greatest commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And love your neighbors yourself. All of the law, if you want to summarize it and put it down to some succinct point, it's love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And I would dare say, you will never show me a person who's truly, passionately loving God with all their heart, soul, and mind that will screw it up in the other areas of life. I mean, it doesn't mean they can't fall. David was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't perfect because there's times that he got separated from this intimacy with God. And so we need to understand that God is profoundly generous. We are not victims in this Christian walk. It's out of the riches of his glory and through the personal indwelling presence of the Spirit that he gives us everything we need to live in a way that honors and glorifies God. And the danger for many Christians is that because they're so wrapped up in their own personal convictions and comforts and conveniences that they can never get to that Spirit-empowered life because they're too cluttered up with their own stuff. I've often said sometimes our greatest enemy is ourselves. We way overthink this thing too much. And so at the heart of this is this relationship with Christ. But intimacy with Christ describes this new authority, that we now live under the authority of Christ. I mean, if you don't like people telling you what to do, this isn't going to be a good deal for you. Christ has every right to tell us where to go, when to go, how to get there, how he wants us to live. And so we are submitting to a God who, if he sacrificed his son to redeem us, surely we can trust him with the way that we ought to live. And so the fact that he's praying that you are empowered by the Spirit so that Christ will dwell in your hearts is so that we will develop a value system in our own heart as cultivated by the Spirit of God, where I can trust God implicitly. And yet that's hard. We live in a world where skepticism is at the top of the charts when it comes to anybody or anything. We always think someone's going to scam us. We always know, I mean, I got 20 dozen phone calls a week sometimes, it feels like, you know, want to buy a timeshare, you know, we got a gift for you, you know, scratch this off and we'll give you $1 million. You know that everyone's playing an angle. And so it's hard for us to get into this mindset that I'm going to implicitly trust Jesus. And yet that's the nature of what this looks like. So the primary point of authority is not me or how I feel. I'm not shaping my life just on my feeling. It's I'm surrendering to the person of Christ and the Word of God. Now, let me just mention the problem with the lack of intimacy And I think sometimes we need to hear this. Externally, we heard it from Gordy. It's easy to conform to a community's value system and sort of fit in, but it's basically religious conformity. Because intimacy often becomes an indication of the reality of the gospel. And we're going to discover that there's some people, like Judas Iscariot, who hung around Jesus and did all the things they did, saw him do the miracles, did all those kinds of things, and he never understood the reality of why Christ was there. And he clearly didn't when he betrayed Christ. But it can also turn into empty ritualism. Holding, as 2 Timothy 3:5 says, holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. If we don't abide in Christ, if we don't have this intimacy with Christ, we're vulnerable to be trampled by the world. We may be a powerless community. Churches can be very moralistic and try to be nice people, but God wants us to be a spirit-filled, empowered community for the sake of the kingdom and the mission of the gospel. And you show me a church that is not engaged in the mission of the gospel, and I'll show you a powerless church. Life can be consumed with activity, but we want it to be transformed by engagement with the power of God. Internally, often people will run around going, Someone says, what's the Lord doing in your life? And sometimes that's a tough question. I don't see God making a difference in my life. I don't hear anybody else talking about how transforming Christ is in them. And so I begin to wonder whether, like, is this just sort of a philosophical thing we do, or is there actually real power that changes us? We can also get into the mode that we see Christians acting badly. And so that raises the question is this just another religion like all a bunch of the others that don't have a supernatural God involved, or what does it look like? Moral failure of leaders leaves us questioning about the power of this intimacy that we're to have. But that becomes the problem. They may be Christians, they may respond to the gospel, but if we don't deeply root our lives into this intimacy with Christ, we are as vulnerable and in such a precarious position that it can all come crashing down. Demas, 2 Timothy 4:10, abandoned the faith because of his love for the things of the world. He abandoned Paul. You ever seen that happen? And sometimes those kinds of human behaviors make us question whether something's wrong this way. And yet, the good thing is that it forces us to say, am I really walking in a way so that I don't do that? Am I really valuing this Christ in me to the point that it's all about him? Intimacy confirms the ongoing work of the gospel in our life. Intimacy is an essential to going forward. The Spirit of God indwells us and applies the riches of God's glory. And it's critical, not just in terms of having communion and feeling good about our relationship with Jesus, but we'll also discover that it's critical in terms of a transformed life. I put here 2 Corinthians 3:17. It reminds us of the reality of the Spirit. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So the active work of the Spirit of God in us is constantly trying to reshape us into the image of Christ. You're going, well then, what have I got to do? Well, you got to be engaged with the Spirit of God. You can't. I joke with my son, and he'd make fun of me for doing it, but I said, you know, the problem with a lot of people is they want God to take sprinkle dust and just sort of sprinkle it down on their head, and all of a sudden they become 10 years more spiritually mature. Wouldn't that be cool? No, that'd make us even more narcissistic and selfish. Oh, good, I don't have to do anything. But it's like marriage. If you don't engage in meaningful, healthy engagement, you're not going to grow. If you neglect this relationship, it's going to fall apart. The same thing with our relationship with Christ. There's three quick things I want to mention about this sense of transformed life. The first one is Christ dwelling in us, and some of you will already know where this is going. The word dwelling literally means that Christ takes up residency. It's about remaining or dwelling in something, occupying a space. And this becomes, in a sense, what you and I would call home. Now, if you know, I've been here for a little over 11 years, and you know that one of my favorite soapboxes is to say that this room here, I call it the auditorium. You can call it the lounge, the auditorium. If you ever call it the sanctuary, I'm going to throw a spitball at you. Why? Well, not that we're going to get into some long theological debate, but what happens in a lot of churches is they take the Old Testament concept where the glory of God came and dwelt in a tent or in a tabernacle, and the people came and offered sacrifices, so they came and sought out God. There was a prescribed religious offering sequence and everything else. And so what we do is, oh, well, this is where we gather, so we're going to call it the sanctuary. Now, again, tongue-in-cheek, take it with a grain of salt. We're not going to have a long theological debate about it. But the problem is that some Christians treat their Christian life like they're coming to visit Jesus in the ICU ward every week, see if he's doing okay, and then when they leave, we leave the sanctuary and get to go do our own thing in life. And that the fact that Christ is dwelling in us reiterates the fact that we are the sanctuary for God, that we are the temple for the Holy Spirit. We are the church. And so if this building burnt down, like I've seen in lots of newspapers when that happens, it's like, oh, the church was destroyed. Every time I see that, I have a debate with the TV. No, the building was destroyed. The church is fine. Like, stop it. Driving me nuts. So if you want to get my attention, just call this room the sanctuary. I feel bad for those of you watching at home. You probably didn't catch that, but anyway. But the moment we start to value and embrace this dynamic relationship with Christ through the indwelling Spirit, all of a sudden, we are the church that's out in the world. We've often debated whether we're in a location that's really visible and that people will find us. And I've often said, who cares? If we're out there touching people with Christ, they'll find us. And so at the heart of this is that Christ is dwelling in us. And it says he dwells in your heart. The word heart is this idea of all my logical reasoning faculties, my thought life, all those things are kind of captured with the idea of the heart. And so the idea here is that if Christ is dwelling in there and I'm engaged in this relationship, my values should change, my priorities should be changing, I should be setting aside the things I think are important and embracing the reality of Christ and what his priorities are. The problem is, the thing that usually gets in the way is, well, that's not a convenient Jesus for me to like love my neighbor because I never see my neighbors, I don't want to see my neighbors, I'm an introvert and I like being a hermit. Or, and then it's usually followed up by, love your neighbors. Well, I don't have anything against them. Seriously, could our answers get sillier? And so we have to learn to shed our conveniences, our preferences, our rights and freedoms in so many ways and surrender to God and say, listen, God, whatever you ask me to do, I'm completely sold out to do it. But it's also pretty critical in terms of kingdom life. Now, I'm jumping the text a little bit to go to John 15, but I want to remind you that Jesus talked exactly the same thing. It wasn't just like the idea of intimacy, but he talked about it as abiding in him and abiding in his love and abiding in truth. Same kind of idea. And so as you begin to think about it, John 15 says, here's the power of abiding in Christ. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done. Now, we won't take the time to unpack all the ramifications of these, but this is what Jesus says is critical if you're going to have, why need to have intimacy, why we need to abide in Christ. Verse 8, bear fruit, you will bear fruit and prove that you are my disciples. The proof isn't in the claim and in our talk, the proof is in bearing fruit. He says in verse 9, if you abide in my love, God will love you deeply. Verse 11, if we abide in him, his joy will be made full in us. Hey, I don't care if there's a pandemic. I don't care if there's an election. None of those things should take away the joy of Christ in us. Because my life is secure in Christ. My life is nurtured by Christ. My sense of purpose is fueled by Christ. My sense of significance is motivated by Christ. I mean, the whole world is crumbling around us. And if you read Revelation, it's not going to get any better. In fact, I told someone the other day, if you think this is the first and only pandemic we'll ever have, you go read through Revelations. That'll tear the skin off you a little bit. If we abide in his love, we are to love one another, Jesus said. I'm commanding you that if this dynamic relationship is right with me and you, then you ought to be lavishly loving one another. Not criticizing or condemning or sniping on one another. Though that becomes the evidence of this intimacy with Christ. And then he also weaves in there the peril of not abiding in Christ. If we do not abide in him, we cannot bear fruit, but because he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If you hear nothing else, I hope you hear that. If we don't abide in him, if we don't have this intimacy with Christ, yeah, we may go to heaven, but you will be worthless to Jesus if you don't abide in him and remain in him and engage in this dynamic relationship. He's basically saying, you're not going to contribute a thing to my kingdom work and to the eternal things that I'm doing if you don't abide in me. Because apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not abide, you are going to be thrown away. We become useless in the Father's purpose. He talks about gathering up sticks. I don't think that's a salvation issue. I think that's a usefulness issue. Can't use you. If you're not going to abide in Christ, you're not going to submit to him, you're not going to listen to what he says and engage, I can't use you. It's like, you know, we're like five-year-old stubborn kids who think they know more than what their parents do. And that's not going to happen with God. And so if we're living a powerless life or it seems boring or neglectful or it's unengaged or I don't know what difference it is, I think the first thing I encourage you to do is go back and say, listen, am I really engaged? Am I really working at deepening my life with Christ? And if you don't know how to do that, come and talk to us. That's why we're here. And then finally, you'll notice the very last thing, it's through faith. Again, up until that point, if he didn't say through faith, we'd just sit back and go, okay, God, sprinkle your sprinkle dust on me and just make it all happen. It's up to you, it's not me. But all of a sudden, he says, through faith. And that puts a huge weight of responsibility on us that if we're going to engage this thing, that it's not only just the faith that I've had in the gospel, but I need this ongoing faith to live in response to this living person that's in my life. When I was at the Vikings disaster night, the one we had in the parking lot, I emphasized the fact that no matter, it's not about concepts, it's not about creeds, it's not about programs, it's about a person. And it's about a person. And it's about a person. And if you don't know this person, you're going to struggle in your walk with God. During the Teapot Dome scandal, which goes a long way back, a man by the name of Albert Fall, who served as Secretary of the Interior for President Warren Harding's cabinet, was found guilty of accepting bribes from some of the big oil companies and people who gave him huge amounts of money in order for them to get privileges. Nothing new, I guess. I mean, that's kind of the struggle and the battle that we face all the time in our political system. Lobbyists and so on and so forth. But as things unfolded, back in 1927, the oil fields were restored to the U.S. government because he took those, granted these guys special privileges, and the Supreme Court reversed that decision, gave it back at that time to the U.S. government. 2 years later, Fall was convicted of bribery and sentenced to 1 year in prison and a fine of $100,000. Some of the bribes he got probably exceeded $500,000. Doney escaped the conviction, but Sinclair was imprisoned to the contempt of Congress and jury tampering. And what it shows me is that if we're not intimate with the person who's leading, there's all kinds of corruption and toxic things that can happen in our life. I mean, it's easy to point it out for us maybe in government because we see all this kind of stuff that goes on. But I'll tell you, there's nothing more rebellious in the Christian life than a Christian who claims to know Christ but won't, by faith, dig their roots deep into Jesus, understanding that this is the most powerful, the most dynamic, the most life-changing relationship they can have, because anything short of that is taking bribes from the world and the enemy to accomplish my own goals and my own success rather than serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you know this Jesus? Are you walking with Jesus? If someone walks up to you and says, "What's Jesus doing in your life this week?" Do you know how to answer that question? Do you have a sense of saying, "Wow, God is teaching me about this reality of his patience or his kindness. I'm learning how to love people in a way that goes beyond my selfishness. God arranged some circumstances this week that's forcing me to be on my knees because I can get really frustrated and angry because of the things that have gone on. But God's given me a peace. He's teaching me how to give. He's teaching me how to, my life needs to change as I walk in unity with him." And as we close, I just want to invite you to say, listen, one of Satan's greatest tactics is to get us isolated and on our own thing, trying to figure it out on our own. We have community groups, we have pastoral staff, we have all kinds of places where you can find encouragement to deepen this relationship with Christ. But it all starts with the gospel. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, just as Gordy discovered he didn't, no matter how much he conformed to the religious system and the religious activities, it begins by getting on our knees and saying, "Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner and I don't deserve to be accepted by you. I want to surrender my life to you through faith in Christ, and I desperately need your forgiveness, and I need you to teach me how to walk with you." Father, we ask that we would understand that intimacy isn't just feeling warm fuzzies about where I'm at with Jesus. That it really talks about one of the most critical aspects that Jesus talked about is that we have to abide in you. We have to remain in you. This relationship with Jesus cannot be just a figurehead expression. It can't be superficial. It can't simply be a memorabilia on our emotional shelf. That if we want to protect ourselves from the greatest traps and temptations of life, we need intimacy with Christ. If we want you to use us for your glory, it requires that we abide in Christ. And Father, you sacrificed your Son so that we might have life. Help us to make whatever sacrifice we need to in order to live life. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.